Well, as I announced this morning, we're going to do something very, very different in the Lord's Day evening services. Beginning tonight, we're going to go through the letter of 1 Peter. Pastor Andrew and I will be alternating this back and forth pretty much consistently. There might be changes, but that's how that will work. And I'm excited about getting into the book. This 1 Peter was the very first book I preached from as a pastor. And I look back on some of those notes, pretty old notes, pretty basic notes, and so I'm glad to have an opportunity to revisit the letter. Now, as you might expect, we have to do some groundwork before we can get involved. And so I'll read just the opening address and blessing, verses 1 to 2, but we're not even going to get finished with verse 1 tonight. This is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, as we enter into the study of 1 Peter, we must speak about the background that is necessary for us and how that might be helpful for us to keep in mind as we go through the letter. We want to remind ourselves of as much of that as we can so that it will be helpful for us to hear him in his teaching. First issue that comes up, of course, is that of authorship. It starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as with Paul's letters. They all do the same thing. They start with the one who is writing the letter, right at the very beginning. That was common in such correspondence, even as it is for us today when we send emails out. Look at your screen, you can see where the new email is coming from. Oh no, it's another one from Pastor Barker. I think I'll pass that one over. We know right away what it is that we're about to read. However, there is more to take in here than just simply to take note of the authorship and Peter's claim of authorship. Human authorship, anytime you're talking about the books of the Bible, human authorship is really only half the story. As the very Word of God, the real author of every book in the Bible, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who here inspired Peter, as has been done with all of the human authors that contributed to the entire work of the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired all of these authors, directing them what to write, and doing so in such a way that even the words of mere men, given them on such an occasion and for such a purpose, come to us without error in their original writing, and as being absolutely trustworthy in all that they claim and promise. We can take a stand with great security, knowing that we have the Word of God and that we can believe what it says. Now, because the Holy Spirit inspires all of the writings of the Bible, there is one consistent message, there's one consistent gospel that is proclaimed to us from cover to cover, through the whole, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Even though many human authors are involved, and even though the writing covers thousands of years, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you see, is so vital and so true that even when we read some books in the Bible that do not have a claim of human authorship, we simply don't know who the human author was. It can't be detected by any of the studies that we might do inside or out. We can think of books like the book of Ruth, the books of Samuel and Kings that we just got through with, or Chronicles, or even the New Testament book of Hebrews. We are not aware of who it was that humanly authored those books. But we can still trust the writing of those books because we know that the Holy Spirit was the one who led the penning and the writing of it. The real author is the Spirit of God. That's also to be kept in mind for another reason. We know that Paul had helpers. We read of Timothy and of Titus and of Silas and of others that followed along with him. And it's very likely that Paul had a secretary or maybe even two to help him in his ministry. There might have been times when he dictated his letters and others wrote them down. And in his doing that, we can understand that does not cancel the doctrine of inspiration by the Holy Spirit, inerrancy of the words, because they used a secretary, because God can direct the use of a secretary as much as anything else. In fact, the Gospel of Mark that we have in the Bible, for all intents and purposes, is the personal testimony of Peter. It's the accounting, it's his witness of all he experienced with Jesus in the flesh. But it's Mark who wrote the account of Peter down for us, and it's one that we have, and he wasn't even one of the original disciples at all, and yet we can rely on it as the inspired word of God. Now, secondly, here comes Peter. Peter's name is clearly stated at the beginning. And we remember, when we remember that name, we remember the story behind the name. Peter's original name is Simeon in Hebrew. He's the older brother of Andrew, and he's the one that had the fishing business. And Andrew worked for his brother, and when God called Simeon, he called him from that fishing business. And remember, Simeon dropped his nets and followed him. And do you remember what he told Simeon when he called him? It's written for us in John chapter 1. He says, "You are Simon," the Greek version of Simeon, "the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is Aramaic for rock, which means Peter, which in Greek, which means rock. Now, the thing you must remember is, up until that day, up until that moment, Peter, or Cephas, was not used as a common first name. It wasn't a common name that you would give to somebody. It would have been more like what we might refer to today as a nickname. You might call somebody Rock or some other thing, some other object that was not a name before that, but now is a name. You actually know a man who has that nickname. But ever since, of course, Peter has become a very common first name that Christians give to their young boys, and it's become just routine in our lives to regard Peter as a first name, a legitimate first name. Now, we have to wait until later in the Gospel of Matthew to find out just what it is that Peter means, or why it is that Jesus gave Simeon that name. We find those things in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asks his disciples a question. He's sitting with his disciples around the fire, and he's talking to them about the impressions they gain from the people that they minister to. And he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" You remember that? And you remember that the answers, they give some answers. Yes, some say you're pretty nice and you're pretty tough stuff. Some people say you're equivalent to the prophets and all of that. And you remember it's Peter that openly declared, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." First, I want you to take note of the fact that Jesus is teaching the very doctrine of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture with his first response. He says, "Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, the Spirit of God, has spoken to you and given you this insight." And second, then, he says, we learn that the word Peter, Petros, means rock. And he says, "On this rock I'm going to build my church." And what Jesus was declaring to the disciples on that day was that on the bold rock of their profession of faith, on the bold rock of their testimony, on the bold rock of their understanding of the gospel, the foundation of the Christian church, the Church of Christ, would stand firm. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics have misinterpreted this. They think that Jesus was giving Peter himself some special title, some special place. "You are Peter, and on you I'm going to build my church." In other words, they think that from then on, Peter was somehow some kind of superior apostle, and that he would pass that title on to men after him in something they've invented called the apostolic succession. And so somebody would take that mantle from Peter, and the next person would take it from him, and the next person would take it from him, all the way down to the present-day Pope in Rome, who now they claim carries that same office as Peter was given by Jesus, that same divinely appointed superiority. But the truth of the matter is, Peter would be appalled at such a thing. He would be appalled at such a claim, even before he states here that he is an apostle. He uses that name, Peter, for it reminds him of the love of Jesus for him. Not that he was superior to the other apostles, but rather because he reminded him of how he proved so often in his life with Jesus to be anything but a rock of faithfulness. The Gospels are filled with that. We're all familiar with that fact, how Peter proved himself so often to be weak in character, weak in strength, to be absolutely in total need of the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote this letter before us calling himself by that nickname, Peter, Rock, remembering all of his questions, remembering all of his challenges, remembering how he had tried to coerce Jesus. He had refused Jesus to wash his feet, remembering how he had denied Jesus like a coward before a girl, a slave girl, the night Jesus was arrested. Peter knows he had proven himself to be anything but a rock of faithfulness. And so you see, the name that he gives here is not a title that he's proud of. It's a testimony. It's a testimony of the grace of God. Rather than being a claim to superiority, I'm Peter, you need to listen to me. The name Peter is a badge to the man's commitment to humility, to the love and the devotion to Christ, to a growing trust and a growing dependency on the Savior. And the evidence of this, of course, only increases as Peter gets older. We can turn to his second letter, which is following the first, and it begins with the name Simeon Peter, because he reminds himself even then that his feet are made of sand. I am just a man. And he understands that. And so he follows that name in 2 Peter with his own given title. He doesn't say apostle in 2 Peter. He says a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant, one who is a lowly servant, just like every other servant of Christ. Even before he uses the title apostle, he uses the word servant because he would not have the church then or now think too highly of him personally. But then, after that, after the word Peter, then we have to look at the title that he was given, the very special, the very unique title of apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast to the name Peter, which would remind the man more often than not of his weaknesses rather than his strength, the title apostle gives us just the opposite impression, because the title apostle was very special and very unique. And it was only given to a small group of the men who followed Jesus. An apostle of Christ was one given the responsibility, you see, to build the foundation of the church so that in future generations, the church could be built on that foundation. It was not a position of privilege. Peter would never have lived in the Vatican. He would never have dressed in fine robes and paraded down the street so that people could admire him and look and adore and venerate him. Tradition tells us that he, like most of the other apostles, all died as martyrs, serving Christ in a lowly fashion, broadcasting the gospel in places where they were not welcome. And Peter also, tradition tells us, died in such a way, holding forth the gospel of Christ. Even the Apostle John, the only one to die from natural causes, was confined and imprisoned in his later years rather than to enjoy the fine things of life that the perks of a good position might give unto him. The title apostle, you see, is not one that brings credit and glory and riches and fame to you. The title apostle is a lot like the Old Testament term prophet. The real prophets did not want the title. They ran from it. You think of Jonah, you think of Ezekiel, you think of Jeremiah. No, thank you. The title apostle, like prophet in the Old Testament, was not given for privilege. More often, it was an office given by God which required the suffering of his servant. Such a title would consume you. It would take everything from you. It would leave you empty. It would take your life rather than benefit you personally. In this way, you see, we are meant to study the contrast, even in just the opening line. Peter, the humble, sinful man, redeemed and rescued by the love of Christ, given a title of apostle to lay down his life in the service of God. That's also, by the way, a primary way indicated in Scripture for our understanding within the Church of Christ regarding the role of elder today. An elder, by definition, is what we refer to as a servant leader. Just as with the apostles, so also with the elders, we are to be leading by serving. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus plainly teaches this. The disciples are depicted there as arguing with one another as to which one was the greatest. Now that sounds like something that you would expect, right? I'm an apostle. I deserve this. I deserve that. How long have you been an apostle? Well, I've been 5 minutes longer than you have. I deserve more attention than you do. And you remember the concern, the attention of this that the apostles gave to such a debate incensed Jesus. And he rebuked his foolish disciples for it. And this is what he said. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you see what he's saying there? Jesus is underscoring for us in a very definite term. The church is not to have a pope. The church isn't supposed to have cardinals. The church isn't even supposed to have bishops. The church is supposed to have elders, mature men of God who rise up in the church and who serve the church faithfully. Peter never said anything in his letters or in tradition, for that matter, about passing on apostolic authority to some other single person next in line who might lord it over his people with such a title. Instead, Peter called the men of the church in the same humble responsibility and service that the Lord gave him. In chapter 5 of this letter, we're going to find toward the end of it, he says this, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not with compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter understood the power of true godly leadership and how blessed the Church of Christ is when her men are moved by the Holy Spirit to take their responsibility seriously in their marriages, in their homes, and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And in contrast, how cursed the church is when her men deny that responsibility, ignore the church and her needs, or when they seize the power of control, when they let the money do the talking, when they do not submit to the accountability they have to God in Christ in their marriages, in their homes, or in the Church of Christ. And as we study this letter together in the weeks to come, we will see all of this explained, all of this laid out, which will demonstrate Peter's real heart for the church of Christ. And it will demonstrate that how much so he wanted to see her prosper, to see her grow. But in order for that to happen, you must be called to Christ yourself. You must be encouraged to be a part of this church for which Christ died, and to prosper and to grow with other believers so that the witness of Christ can continue until our Lord sees fit to come again and claim his people as his own, the bride that Christ delights in, and bring many sons to glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we embark on this study, bless the words that come to us by your Spirit and encourage us with them. Let us rejoice in the fact that they come from your pen and that they come through your servant who humbled himself before you and before us to become a fellow elder with elders that the church might grow and prosper. We thank you, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.